This is great to share this. For those of you that are new to Insights, I really think in the 20 plus years of Kensington that maybe Insights has been our most important discipling ministry, teaching women, and now men are using this material. The material that Dee Dee's put together is literally best in the world. I mean, if you want to study the Bible and you're a normal person, it is just remarkable. I think sometimes, maybe that didn't come across. Yeah, whatever. So maybe that doesn't apply to a lot of you here. But you do have to agree with me that Dee Dee is a remarkable human being. Certainly one of the most amazing people that I've ever known. And it was funny, this fall, I was asking the staff, I was like, so if you're going to identify who discipled more people at Kensington, who would it be? Like, hands down, like by a mile. And I said, it's my sister-in-law. Well, they don't even know who I'm talking about. Only a handful of them even knew her. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? That is a picture of true discipleship. Because you don't draw attention to yourself. You just follow Jesus, and you just pour your life into others. You give your life away to others. And that's what changes the world. So it's pretty exciting. So anyway, I'm super excited to share just a few thoughts from John 15. I'm really going to stick to the first half of John 15 just because it'd be too much. And as I've gotten older, I don't go as fast. It's a problem. The young guys write messages. We do message prep together on the weekends. And these guys will hand me 8 or 9 pages like, I can't get through that in a half hour. There's no way. So I have to learn to kind of pick and choose. But what's really exciting about this passage is this Saturday night when John Kenton was speaking at the end of his message, he said, just read John 15 to understand this journey home, right? And so that's where we are. It's perfect timing, and it's typical Dee Dee that she timed it that way. I did mention this earlier this morning. She is a sinner. She is not perfect, okay? A lot of people think she's perfect. She's not. I've seen her sin. On 2 occasions in 32 years. So, but not much. So anyway, John 15 is pretty exciting, and I'm just going to share some stuff from my heart that's really made a difference. John 15 has been very important in my life, my own journey with Jesus. And so let me just pray quickly, and then we'll look at this. Lord, thank you for this gift, literally, this passage that we've studied this week, many of us together. Is as important as any passage of all of Scripture. And if it was all we had, it would be enough to know your gospel, to know your love, and for us to be changed by your indwelling Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing that you have done that and you've just put pieces of Scripture like this together that have changed our lives? And let it change us tonight in Jesus' name. And on Thursday morning, Thursday night, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Good. Well, let's read a part of this. In John 15:1, you guys have been studying. By the way, the study materials and the questions were unreal, weren't they? Mm-hmm. If you got to them. And even if you only got to one day or part of a day, the stuff is so good. So Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Those of you who have been studying this, some of you may know, this is like the 7th big statement Jesus makes, kind of the 7th. Big I am statement. He's done a lot. I'm the resurrection and the life earlier, right? I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. These are big statements, and any one of these statements was going to get Jesus executed eventually. Do you realize that? Every time he says this, this means that his life is going to be short on this planet, if other people can help it. Because he's putting himself in an absolutely exclusive position as God. He's saying, I am. I am the true vine. It's offensive, isn't it? When you say, of all the great religious leaders of the world that have come before him and come after him, Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. And by inclusion in that is a statement, there are no other true vines. This is really clear. This is called the offense of the gospel. For those of you that are new to the journey of Christ, Jesus forces you to either choose him or reject him. And sometimes I wish he would have done it differently, but he did not. And in this, he places himself in an exclusive relationship with the Father. that the Father is the gardener, and as the vine, all life comes through him. He cuts off, Jesus says, the Father, as the gardener, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so it'll be even more fruitful. And then he says again, he's talking to his disciples in this very critical moment. We're coming to the end, right? We're coming to the very last part of Jesus' life. He says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. Said it again. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's just stop there for a second. So here we see just instantly Jesus' claim to supremacy, his claim to deity. And again, one of the marks that's so powerful of John that's different than all the other New Testament books is the absolute exclusivity of Jesus. This is Paul just, Paul's going to hammer this later, but John of the Gospel writers makes this crystal clear. And the key image here is the image of the grapevine. And I wanted to share with you one thing from Ken Hughes' commentary. Have any of you guys ever read any of Ken Hughes' commentary stuff, some of the teachers? If you ever get into this, or your teaching group, or as God is leading some of you guys to become teachers and teach others who are going to really study, Ken Hughes is so good because he's a great scholar, theologian for common people. That's why I like him. Most of the commentaries that are out there, I just can't read them anymore because they're too technical. And it's like, come on, just be real with me, will you? And that's what Ken Hughes is. He's really real. But anyway, he uncovers, his scholarship is amazing. And he uncovered in an old Kalman's dictionary this description of the temple during Jesus' time. Listen to this. In the temple in Jerusalem, above and round the gate of the temple, 70 cubits high, I don't know how high that is, but it's high, which led from the porch to the holy place, a richly carved vine was extended as a border and decoration. So right as you're coming into the temple, you guys, there's a vine. This is not representing Jesus. This is representing Israel. In Isaiah 5:7, you can look at this later. I'm just going to read you the first half of the verse. But it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. In other words, all good Jews would have said, the vine of God. God is our gardener, and we are his vine. That's what every good Jew would have thought. And so, in light of that, they placed it at the entrance of the gate of the temple, this beautiful decorated vine. The branches and leaves, the tendrils were of finest gold. The stalks were of the length of the human form, and the bunches hanging upon them were of costly jewels. Herod first placed it there. Rich and patriotic Jews added to its embellishment. This vine must have had uncommon importance and a sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. With what majestic splendor must it likewise have appeared in the evening when it was illuminated by tapers? And King goes on to say, it was a grand symbol of national life. But in John 15:1, when Jesus says to his disciples, what he's saying is, Israel is not the true vine. Israel was a conduit of history, of the work of God, of salvation history, to bring the true vine, who is Jesus himself. You can see, man, when he's saying this, people are drinking coffee around the table and are drinking their wine and they're spitting it out as they hear him say that. This is what you would do if you were actually at a dinner party and somebody said that. All conversation would have stopped. You know how Israel, Ken Hughes goes on to say, is pictured as a vine that's meant to produce refreshing fruit. Well, I am the fulfillment of all that suggests. Pretty awesome, isn't it? That's our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are following. And so this key image is the grapevine, and the key phrase, maybe, of all of the Bible. If you were going to narrow the Bible down to less than 10 words, and I had 4 or 5 choices, one of my finalists, if not my number one, would be John 15:5, where Jesus says, if you want to understand what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, if you want to be someone who has trusted Jesus Christ with your life, you're following him, and you want to know what your life means, here's what it means. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. People will say, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? It means that you have consciously admitted to yourself that in you, apart from Christ, dwells no good thing. Even if you've done great works all your life, you would recognize, even in the works that you might have done as an agnostic or an atheist, that you did those as a result of the mercy and grace of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so, there are a lot of Christians that are burned out, disappointed. I have people say to me all the time, I can't lead a group again, or man, I'm serving, I can't do that again. I'm just too worn out. And you know what I say? Of course you are. Of course you are. Apart from Christ, we'll all quit. You see what I'm saying? Because when you begin to pour out your life for others, what do you find about people? People are idiots. I am the only not idiot I know. Oh, sorry. Oh, there's two of us. The point is, Jesus is our source of life. And I remember my mother teaching me, maybe my most important conversation with my mother. I was probably 10 or 11 years old, and I was doing something really obnoxious. I think I was irritating my brother. And my mom was just like, will you guys stop that? And I said, oh, come on, Mom. She says, listen. I turned to her and said, oh, come on, Mom. Nothing I'm going to do is stop you from loving me. I mean, look at me. I was a fifth kid. I learned from the other olders how to maneuver and be the beloved son. And I said, Mom, you'll always love me. She says, let me tell you something. She says, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, she said, I wouldn't even love you. The only person I would love is myself. I'm like, are you kidding me? And then I became a parent. And even with Lindy, it's true. The only person, apart from Christ, that we're eventually going to love is going to be ourselves. But in Jesus, we're transformed because He's the vine. And what He's saying here is, I want you to abide and remain in Me. The key word. In fact, this is your first tree of the night. First tree is my incredible artwork. Actually, I used to draw these figures when I had hair, but now it's actually more representative of me. And all Jesus is saying is, what it means to be a believer in Jesus is simply to remain in Christ. So here's the love of the Father. And we find out later, we're not going to teach this, but you already know this because you studied it, is the Holy Spirit has been given us as a witness of the presence of Jesus in our life. Jesus asked the Father, make a t-shirt of this, asked the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit comes and rests on us. And so now, if anything good comes out of my life, what do I know? It had nothing to do with it. No, you don't take any credit. People come up to you, or to me, or to Dee Dee, or you do something kind, and they'll thank you. And don't say, oh no, it wasn't me, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said, and the other person can say, well, it really wasn't that good. But you can say thank you, but in your heart, you know that whatever came, it came because of Christ. If you're able to serve your husband, or if you're able to serve your sister or your brother, or if you're able to let somebody at work get the credit for something you've done, and you felt like you really deserve the notice, you can let it go. It's because you're learning to remain in Christ, just to abide. So this word remain, this word abide, are one and the same. But here's what's interesting. It's pretty unique in all of the Bible. Is that anybody, a numbers person, was anybody surprised how many times the word remain or abide, depending on your translation, occurred in these first 10 verses? It occurs 10 times. And it actually is referred to, inferred, a couple of other times. So, here's the question. Let's have a vote. How many people think this word must be important to the understanding of the gospel? Jesus says, okay, good, we're with. All right. You're brilliant. Remain. Remain in me. I'll remain in you. And so, part of this is there also is this reciprocal part of the relationship too. There's this remaining, this being this being in relationship. I want to just teach you a little bit about what this means. Let me give you just a couple of things to think about. First of all, it occurs 11 times. Bearing fruit's important too. That's mentioned 4 or 5 times, I think. And what he wants us to know, this principle, is when you want to live the Christian life, you want to have the confidence and security that you're a believer, that you are safe in God's hands. What do you know? You know that it's not up to you. It all depends on Him. It all depends on His faithfulness. It's like when I was parenting our kids when they were younger, sometimes when we were raising our kids, there wasn't anything, if this is the parent, this is the kid, there are periods of years, right, when you are a parent, and some of you are getting ready to be a parent, where you're going to have sometimes weeks, months, years, sometimes even decades, where there's nothing coming the other way, right?
Yeah.
That's one of the it's one of the painful parts of being a parent. But it doesn't change the love of the parent if that love is coming from the heart of the Father. He's saying, "I'm going to love you. Let's say even destroy your life. Maybe I'll even love you enough to let you go ahead and choose a destructive path." But the key is not what I'm doing. The key is what the Father is doing through the Spirit. And as we talked about this in Journey Home, that's why we keep saying to people in this series that we've been doing on the weekends, the Journey Home is not a journey backwards. It's a journey forward to the heart of the Father. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more. I'm going to just explain this a little bit. So to remain, let me give you my definition. This is Steve Andrews' definition. I'm sure it'll be famous someday. To remain in Christ simply means to make yourself present and available to receive from Him. So when I mean remain or abide, I'm really talking about being in a proximity where you're saying, I am making myself available to God on a daily, hourly basis. So let's say you wake up tomorrow and one of your kids is sick. You have to call in to work. You've got people are displeased with you. Things are falling apart. Your life is totally a mess. What does it mean to remain in that context? It means you say, Lord, it's a mess today. And I don't know what to do. I don't even have the answer to it today. But I'm going to trust you today to direct me. And I don't even know how it's going to work out. I may come to the end of this day, not even understand what this day was all about. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to stay in proximity. I'm going to do what this definition says. I'm going to make myself present and available to receive from you. And let me just teach what that looks like then. So in verse 2, it means remaining means that I'm going to make myself available to be pruned by the Father. Look at that. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He trims clean. I love that definition, by the way, if you study this in the notes that Dee Dee gave us, is that some of it is pruning, cutting, but some of it is lifting. Did you like that distinction? I'm like, that's cool, because I'd like this better than this. But I think it's probably a little of both, don't you? I really don't know, but it's a great thought. But one of the things that I know in verse 2 is that he needs to chip away at me. He needs Jesus Christ. I'm 56 years old. There's still so much stuff that he's still trying to just... There's stuff he's trying to remove from my life. Does that make sense? And that's never going to stop. God is continually going to be working this. In verse 4, we realize this remaining, what is so cool, the remaining here is the place of power. See, how do you live a powerful life? How do you love your enemies? How do you let your kids go on adventures to serve Christ in the world? That's what I was telling some of the ladies. That's what I'm facing right now, because I'm really getting messages from my son that it's kind of a deja vu of when I left home 38 years ago. And I never lived at home again. Never went home again other than to visit. And I'm getting this really strong sense that my son is doing the same thing in a great way. He's just found out, you guys. You'll be one of the first to know. He's going to be leading a team of 14 other students in April and all of May, half of April, all of May, to basically a 6-week mission in the Philippines and Singapore. He's leading this group. So it's a great thing to share Christ. They're going to experience miracles and see God working. But right now, I'm really struggling to let Him go. How do I do that? Go ahead. What's the word? I got to remain here. If I'm not here, I don't know what I'm going to do. But it's the place of power. And if I don't remain, I'm going to be powerless. In verse 5, he's really clear. If you remain in him, it's the place of fruitfulness. This is the part where you're not going to be fruitful unless you're staying in proximity, unless you're hanging in there. I want to explain a couple things to you. There's a couple other great pictures that some of you are going to want to take pictures of. These are so good. But this remaining is such a critical principle. And one of the ways that God really taught me was in the years of marriage struggle that many of you know that Paul and I had in the mid-90s, 93 to 97. We just realized that we weren't linked. Our life together was hurtful. I was totally committed to ministry. And like, I wanted her as a partner, but I didn't want her as a friend. Like, I wanted us to be co-workers, but I wasn't taking any time to nurture, build that relationship. There was no discipleship going on in terms of what two people who love each other really give to each other. And I realized, part of it, we both realized that the only way forward was going to be the pruning shears. There were a lot of things that had to be cut away. And in this true relationship, you allow not only God to shape you, but allow your beloved to shape you and change you as well. That's part of the deal, part of the love, is being willing to be shaped and changed by each other. And it's a deeply painful thing. But you know, one of the things, at the very beginning, I absolutely did no idea what to do. Because we were really in a place where we were really, really hurting. And she was very discouraged. And I said, Lord, what do I do? Because I don't know what to do. And the first thing, I don't know how the Lord told me or since, but it was the phrase, be there. That was the 93 to 97 was when Kensington went from basically 1,200 people to 3,500 people. It was a rocket. It was a rocket sled. It was fun. It was exciting. All these cool things were happening. And God said, you go home and be there. It took me a long time. I tell people, the office was 10 minutes away, so I went home. It took me 2 years. It took me 2.5 years to get home from the office. It really did, but I finally got there. But part of it was, I felt it was really clear. I was kind of a hotshot young megachurch pastor in the United States, and I felt like God said, no traveling, no outside speaking. Every night, you'd be in the same bed with her at the end of every night. And so for 5 years, never went anywhere. I don't think in that window I was ever gone from home one night. Because it's like, remaining is a big word. If you're in trouble in your marriage, remaining, abiding, being together is a big word. Some of you have been in marriages in your own work where you can't be together every night, and you know the stress that can sometimes come. Some of you are thinking, well, actually, being away actually helps some. But it's this, the remaining, this hanging in there. And here's what I wanted to show you, because sometimes here you are, and here you are now, and you're remaining in the Lord, and this is true of me a lot of times. What really happened for me was, does anybody know what this is? Come on. It's a life preserver. Don't you guys know a life preserver when you see it? Someone take it. Sometimes remaining means you're just hanging in. You're just hanging on, right? You're not in a place of great peace. Sometimes remaining is just beautiful. You're just enjoying the Lord. Your prayer time's great. Your kids are making great choices. You know, your husband's treating you well. And it's just like, this is great. Lord, thank you. Life's so good. And other times you're like, life is horrible. And so I'm just hanging on. But there's another one that became really, I would say, describe what remaining really means to me. And this is what it is. This is where the lifeline, where he sends a rope and he ties it around my waist. Because I'm so wiped out, I can't even hang on. I couldn't hang on to the life preserver if he threw it. Does that make sense? And this is the part where you go, apart from me, you're lost. Jesus is saying, apart from me and me hanging. And you're going to get to this in a couple weeks, right? In John 17, where he says, Jesus says to the Father, Dad, all those you've given me, I've hung on to. Well, Judas didn't, I don't think Judas was one of them, but hung on to him. His whole promise is going to hang on to you. This is part of what the gospel means, and he loves you, he cherishes you, he's gonna hang on to you. So in verse five was productivity or fruitfulness. Verse seven is powerful, purposeful prayer. I love this. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you'll ask any, basically whatever you wish, it'll be given to you. I used to love that verse. I remember as a kid going, when I was a teenager, like, I'm going to ask for a girlfriend. I'm going to ask for a lot of money. I'm going to ask to be an All-American quarterback. What I didn't realize is, if I'm remaining in him, all of a sudden, the very things I want, this is what, I remember my mom trying to tell me this, I didn't listen to her. Like if you really stick in Jesus, like if you're living in this place, all of a sudden the things you want are gonna be the things that really matter. You say, well, man, I'd love to have $1 million. But when you're remaining in Jesus, all of a sudden Jesus goes, hey, what if you just shoveled your neighbor's driveway this week? Wouldn't that be amazing? You see what I'm saying? Because all of a sudden he starts to change your motive. What if instead, let's say you have a kid. Any of you guys ever had a child that just knows how to hit the right buttons on you? You have a particular child? Sure. Anybody? Okay. When you're remaining in the Lord Jesus Christ, what if all of a sudden one of the marks that you see that Jesus is working with you is all of a sudden, once in a while, they hit the button and the button doesn't go off? Doesn't go off. I had one of my kids, and it wasn't Lindy. It was the other one who's not here tonight. What's her name? I think with Nancy, with a couple of my kids, that because I was sometimes too dominant as a father, I was this brick wall, and they just wanted to hit against this thing, you know? And I remember there was a certain point in their life where I just thought, you know what, I'm done with that. I'm done being the wall. I've already told them what I believe, what I think. I'm not going to be the wall anymore. And all of a sudden, they're like swinging it. And it was really amazing. All of a sudden, they didn't hit my buttons anymore. Because I, in a sense, it was part of me turning them over to Jesus. It was just a great moment too, by the way. And part of that was remaining. Remaining came to mean hanging in there. I mean allowing the pruning to continue in my life. And seeing God do that. Just a couple others. Verse 8, not just purposeful prayer, but verse 8 begins where all of a sudden your life begins to be all about the Father's glory. Not your glory, not your issues, but it's all about the Father. This is to my Father's glory that you bear fruit. So I want to be fruitful for who? For my dad's glory. For the Father who loves us. I want my life to count. I want your life to count. Not so you can feel great about yourself, but so that you can know that God is being glorified. And this, and then there are a couple more. Verse 9, as the Father's loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Remaining. What is this? This is the place of love, place of fruitfulness, place of power. When you are in Christ, you're going to hear this over and over again later in the Pauline epistles. When you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, this is the place of power. This is the place of love. And then the last one, verse 10, this is the place of lasting joy. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I just want to say something about obeying his commands. This place of remaining is where you really start to want to do, once in a while you want to start to do what God wants you to do. But remaining in his love, this is what I found out. In this place, this was the place where I could say the prayer, Lord, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I'm a sinner, and what I really want is just to please my flesh. But in this place of remaining, will you begin to help me want to do the things that you care about? It's just a place of honesty. It's like, will you begin to change me so that I might even want to do your work? I might want to obey your commands and your wishes. Not because I'm a better person, but because I'm opening myself and making myself available to your presence in my life. Guys, what I've just told you, I may not have done a great job in the last 20 minutes. What I just told you is the most important thing you'll ever hear in your life. You'll never hear anything more important than what I'm going to share with you. This is what it means to know Christ, to enjoy Him, to be changed and transformed by Him is to let Him live His life in you. What is a Christian? A Christian is simply a person who's opened up their life to let Christ live in them what He wants to do. And you know that no matter whatever level He's doing in your life, you know that it's incomplete and imperfect at best, but whatever good is coming out of it comes from Him. So remaining in Christ is the Christian life. It is the Christian life. It's the key that unlocks every door. It's the key to staying power in ministry. It's the key to facing great failure. It's a place of absolute security. And I love this. I tell you, I love this because there were a lot of years when I didn't understand this, when I would speak in places. And sometimes I would do a great job. Sometimes I'd want to take notes on myself, like, man, Steve, you were awesome. And then there are other times, and this still happens, where I was terrible. I gave a really important message. I'm not going to tell you where it was, but it was this year. It wasn't in Kensington. You're thinking, well, Steve, I remember some cruddy messages you gave here. This was someplace else where I really wanted to do a good job. And I didn't. And it just, there were a couple things that played into it. I was just like, darn it. This really mattered to me. I wanted to do great. And I didn't. And then I remembered, whether I do give a great message or not, does it matter? Does it have any bearing on my worth to God? Does it have any effect that Jesus loves me and gave His life for me? Does it have any effect on the fact that the Holy Spirit is continually directing the Father's love to me, telling me that I'm His beloved son, telling you that you're His beloved daughter? No! He doesn't care. There were years when I was driven by success, and I got in the church, played the numbers, like, the bigger Kensington got, the bigger, better I felt about myself. I thought, does God love me anymore? Well, He didn't care. He said, maybe you're chasing the wrong tree. Started talking to friends and realizing that certain things, don't even gauge what you're doing. Simply do it and enjoy what Christ is doing in your life. So, that's the first part of the message. And the second part will just flow out of it. Look at verse 11. If you obey, let's go to 10 again. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How many of you, just before I go on to the second point, I got time to do this. Does anybody remember me? I read it at one or two of the campuses, this prayer by George MacDonald. Does anybody remember this? A couple of you? Yeah, this of the boy playing in the stream. You've heard this. And I wanted to come back to this because I knew a lot of you hadn't heard it. When we got our dog George, which was a huge tactical error back in October, I don't know what we were thinking. Jeff and Pam Ford, as a joke, gave us one of George MacDonald's books. And Paul and I, actually, when we were first married, there were several people that had rewritten a lot of George MacDonald's early novels that were written in Old English you couldn't read, and a lot of them have been redone in modern English. You can read them. They're really, really great. And they're great because George understood the heart of the Father. And this is this particular poem is the one that just wrecked me this year, and I've come back to it over and over again. There hasn't been a week since October that I haven't read this prayer. This is how it goes. I see a little child whose eager hands search the thick stream that drains the crowded stream. He searches for possible things hid in its slow current. And nearby, behind him, a great palace stands. It's a palace where kings might welcome nobles to their feet, a place of soft sounds and sweet smells and beautiful sights. That's all you find there. And there the child's father lives, but the child does not know. I cannot tell you, if anything I've read in the last decade, it floored me harder. I just thought about this again. I thought, it was just this incredible picture, again, of George MacDonald reminding me, this is how the whole world lives. The whole world. You realize that most people who are coming to Kensington are trying to prove their worth to God. They're hoping they're going to get to heaven based on the fact they were a good person or they did good things. You realize how tragic that is? Because if you're measuring yourself, it's never going to be enough. And all the time, you're trying to prove your worth out there, and all the while, your Father is behind you and loves you and is waiting to welcome you. The next day, I had to wait a whole day for this. The next day, George adds this. He says, "Go on, eager, hungry, busy, seeing child. Rise up and turn around, run in and run up the stair. Because far in a chamber from the rude noise of the outside, your father sits and he ponders how you dost fare." He's spending his whole time, the king is there. He's got one heart, one concern. He's wondering how you're doing. That's the heart of the Father. That's what Jesus came to reveal us. It says, "There the mighty man will clasp thee to his breast, will kiss thee and stroke the tangles of thy hair." Now the one thing that you need to understand from that is the boy was playing, the child, this orphan child, is playing in the street. But this is 19th century street, where on the side of the street where he's playing is where everybody every morning throws the refuse out, would throw their refuse out the windows. So he's not playing in a pretty little clear stream running down the side of the street. He's playing in the refuse of people's defecation and people's garbage and people and the manure and the urine of animals. This is where he's playing. And he's looking for something maybe he can take for a piece of bread or something to barter. And all the while, his father is simply waiting to take him to his chest and to kiss him and to stroke the dirty tangles of his hair. To take this filthy street urchin and hold him close because he loves us that much. That's the heart of the Father. That's what it means to remain. It means to turn around and stay in proximity, to come back to the Father who loves you. And then, the second part of this is simple if you understand the first part. He then says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And then look at verse 12. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." So what's the key word? What's the key word in this whole relationship? You think it's love. Love's part of it. The key word then is the same to love each other. Love the people in our lives. We love these people. We also love people that are even further away. People that we'll never see. People that are out there somewhere. He says love them. Love them how? Most important word in the whole chapter to me. As. So my mother was saying to me, she said, "Steve, without Christ, I can't even love you." What was she saying? She was saying, "I'm going to love you as the Father's loved me." As the Jesus saying, "As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Now you love each other as I have loved you." It's great, just so great. And this is simple. This is love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. This is the fulfillment of that. But you can only love when you're first loved. That's what 1 John, we love because he first loved us. That's what that's about. And then we love as. And so part of this is love. But then he also goes on verse 13, another picture of love, another way to say love is to do what? It's to lay down our lives for each other, to give up our rights along the way. Let me read you verse 13. "Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Lay down how? What's the key word? As. As he laid down his life for us, and I can lay down my life for somebody else. All of a sudden, I don't have to be right every time. Let me read with you one more. This is one that I read 2 weeks ago that just really touched my life. And by the way, when we started Kensington, one of the things we wanted was to be honest. Kensington is just a screwed up, we're just like every other church, screwed up. But one thing we wanted to do is we wanted to be real. We wanted to have people that would get up and speak and insights or in weekends and be real and talk about their lives and talk about their struggles. Because a lot of us grew up in churches where no one was ever real. Everybody was BSing. People talking, and all of a sudden you find out the pastor was getting a divorce. You're like, what? They've represented themselves having this great marriage for 20 years. What do you mean they're getting a divorce? Because they were never honest. Listen to George MacDonald, guys. This is written 150 years ago. Listen to him. "Lord, I've fallen again, a human clod." Now come on. Do you realize how unusual that is? For 150 years ago, for a guy to say, I've fallen again, I'm just a clod. That is awesome. I don't think, if you read more theology, if you read more, you'd even be more drawn to this or appreciative of how honest he is. And he says this, I was selfish, and I was heedless to offend. In other words, he said, I just went ahead and offended the other people. I've been in this conflict, and I just went ahead and offended. He said, I stood on my rights. So this is old English. I'm kind of re-paraphrasing it. And he said, as your child, I would not send away my shreds of nothing for your completeness. No, wretched to thee who savest, lo I been. He said, give me the power to let my rag rights go. Never heard that before in my life, but I love it. You know what all your rights are? Lost my pen. You know what all your rights are? You talk about laying your life down? They're rag rights. Our whole world, the Western world, we love our rights, don't we? And I'm not going to be treated unfairly. I'm going to get paid for what I deserve. And then we get in a family, we get a relationship with our kids, and we're in an argument. And we've got to be proven right. You know what you're clinging to? Go ahead, say it out loud.
Yes.
You're clinging to your rag rights. And all the while, the Lord Jesus Christ is wanting to take your rags and exchange them for something else. We're going to talk about this at Easter with Lazarus, right? Jesus says, take the grave clothes off and let it go. Because those are what? Those are just rag rights. Those are the remnants of his old life. He's been made new. You are my friends, verse 14, if you do what I command. And I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Okay. So not only, this is pretty awesome. This last one. So we go out, we love, we lay our lives down, and we go out and we build relationships. And how do we build relationships? What's the key word again? You got it already. We build relationships with other people out there just as he built them with us. And how did he build them? Verse 14. How did he build them? Verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you. You know what he's saying? Relationships are? They're about his choose. He chose me. So, as he initiated the choosing of me, I respond to him, and then I go out and I initiate the choosing of others. You know what's great about this? It's so freeing about this? When Jesus Christ is living in your life, you can go and build relationships based on this friendship. He talked about it's friendship, where he's basically saying, you're in on my life. He's not playing games. He's not keeping secret information. He's not withholding the secret handshake from you. He's letting you in on his life. And so we go out and build relationships, and we care for every person God brings along our way. And I learned this from my mother. The cool thing about the kind of relationship that it's as Jesus did is, guess what? Friendship based on affinity is meaningless. You don't need it. So many people say, I can't go out and love that person because I don't have a click with them. Wait a second, you think Jesus clicked with you? You filthy sinners? I mean, we were lost and broken. Romans 5 says we were his enemies. He had no affinity with us. None. He had no affinity. He came and loved us in spite of the lack of affinity. I just think this is so gigantic, and this is what I learned from my mother. My mother never ever met a person in her whole life she didn't have affinity with. You know why? Because it was this kind of affinity. It was the affinity that Jesus found with her. She knew she didn't deserve Jesus' love, so she never required anybody else to deserve her love or be deserving of her friendship. This is so cool. And so, in the part that you studied that we didn't get to, the Holy Spirit's job really is continuing to initiate truth and guidance and comfort, all the things that he talks about in 15 and 16 that are so cool. But the Christian life is, I stay in this place of receiving. That's where it means to remain. Where I'm receiving from Jesus every second of every day. I'm not receiving on him on Mondays and Fridays and Sundays if I go to church. Every moment I'm soaking in the love of the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and then that love flows out to me. If you're in a position tonight where you just have nothing to give, you can just say, Steve, I got nothing to give. You know what I'd say to you? I'd say to you, say a prayer that says, Lord, thank you that I got nothing to give. Thank you. Thank you that I finally figured that out, that I got nothing. Isn't that great? This guy doesn't count. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this church. He doesn't need insights. He simply needs people who say, I can't do it. So maybe I'm going to have nothing for a month or a year. But at some point, Jesus, you're going to give me your power. And I'm going to love as you love. I'm going to lay down my life for others. People that are my family. People that I never meet. People that I can't stand. Because I'm just going to do what you've done to me. What you've done to me, I'm going to give to others. That's what it's all about. And I love it because you can let your rag rights go. You just let it rip. Okay, so what I'd like for you guys to do is make a t-shirt of that for me. It would be really great. It's probably the best PowerPoint you've ever had in the history of Insights. What a joke. I am kind of a joke, really. Look at that. But I think you get it. You know that it's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. That's what God is going to do along the way. So here's what I want you to think about this week, this final application. As you head home, I want you to really ask yourself two questions. Let me see if I can remember for this morning. Number one is, what kind of behavioral choice or positioning of my life, again, I'm speaking for all of us now, what do I need to do to position myself to stay in this place of receiving, this place of proximity with Jesus? Is there a certain thing that I need to do? It might be to say, maybe to stay in proximity, what I need to do is get up a half hour earlier each morning, you know, and walk the dog, and then just get quiet for 30 minutes with Jesus. And let that first 30 minutes kind of get me just reminded that today I'm going to receive from Him. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe I'm going to get the George MacDonald Diary of an Old Soul prayer journal. I'm just going to read that this year. I'm going to let George MacDonald remind me of what the joy of remaining in Jesus. So what is it? Get a couple of gals when Insights ends next month, and through the summer we're going to commit to meeting together once a week for a half hour over coffee and pray somewhere at, you know, the local Starbucks. We're just going to meet for a half hour, come to Chubby's, and we're going to just get together a half hour every other week and pray for each other. Maybe that's what it is. But positioning yourself to remain, to be in proximity where He can do His work on you. And then the second question is, as you are receiving Jesus' love, where is He calling you to lay aside your rag rights? Where is He calling you to love as He has loved you? Maybe there's somebody really hard to love in your life. He's calling you to give in a deeper way. Maybe He's calling you to say, how about you get out of your provincialism? How about you stop thinking about Troy and Rochester and Royal Oak, whatever, and start thinking about what I want to do in Timbuktu? Maybe God's directing you to be the answer somewhere else in the world. So just don't think provincially. Think globally. And then finally, what could you do to be aware of just the people God's bringing into your life every day? And the best person that ever did this was my mother. She never, ever met a grocery clerk or a checkout lady that didn't even hear about Jesus. And I don't ever remember her offending anybody. I really don't. I've seen people do that offend. I never saw her offend anybody. She did it just because she it was basically how they say, you know what they say in Africa, the greeting, and they don't say hello, they say, I see you. It's like, I see you. And what they're saying is, I'm truly aware of your presence as another human being, and I'm fully present in this moment with you. That's what it means to love as Jesus loved us, as friends, be engaged. I blow past people all day long, every day. Don't you? Probably some of you don't. But wouldn't it be great if we stopped doing that because the presence of Jesus is working on us in such a beautiful way? Okay, I'm done. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for this phenomenal group of women. And I just think of not just of what's happened here at Insights, but the way that you're working through them in their homes, their families, their places of work, the community serving within and outside of Kensington, that you would just continue to awaken your dreams and your love and your life and the presence of your Holy Spirit in their life, that we would all just get to this place where we just find such joy in being in your presence, knowing that you are doing your miraculous work in our lives, and all we have to do is just be available and be broken and be human and let you work your supernatural power in us. Let it be true, and let us live to see you do amazing things that we never expected. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Great. Thanks, guys.